Well, I'm happy to be here with you, and I want to ask you to open. We're going to be looking at a lot of passages of Scripture because this is a Bible conference. I hope you brought your Bible. It's kind of hard to have a Bible conference without getting into the Word. So I'm going to ask you to open your Bible to John chapter 7. We're going to look at that to start off with, really just kind of as an intro. Before we look at that, I would really fail a lot of people if I did not greet you as brothers and sisters in Christ, or from some of your family members in places like Papua New Guinea and places like India, various places in Africa, Kenya, Ethiopia, Zambia, Zimbabwe, Peru, a lot of the people that we have contact with in various places, China. They always ask us, when you speak to the saints in America, please tell them that we pray for them and that we love them and that we'll never see them this side of eternity. But we love them, we pray for them, and when I go back to them and I'm able to carry the greetings from people here, you just can't imagine how it lifts those people. Not long ago, I was in India with a conference, a Bible conference for a week, with poor village pastors. And when I say poor, I'm talking about absolute poverty. These people have nothing. For a man to commit to be a pastor in a poor village in India means whatever means of survival that he might have had by braiding little baskets out of palm fronds or gathering up things from the city dump. And selling, he gives that up. It costs something for them to become a pastor in those poor places. Some of these men can barely read, and yet they feel the obligation to take what they know from the Word and share it with people. And when I stand in front of some of those very poor people and I say, folks, before we start, I want to tell you the saints in America have sent their greetings and they want to tell you that they love you, that they pray for you. So can I just encourage you, please pray for your brothers and sisters around the world. I know you're all praying for this country, and we need to be praying for this country. I love the signs I've seen around the community here. We only have one hope, and that's prayer. And we need to be praying for this country. This country is in a spiritual battle of our lifetime. And if we do not hammer at the throne room of grace for God to deliver this nation, and I pray constantly that His Spirit will move through the believers that are scattered like salt all across this land to be bringing this nation before the throne of grace and asking Him to deliver us, because without that, our future is very bleak. So greetings from the saints. Pray for them, please. You may not see them until eternity, but one day you're going to meet them, and we're going to celebrate together. It's going to be a great roundup in eternity at that time. Just to tell you a little bit about how I got here, I've had some people. We've got folks here tonight from our church in Arkansas back in the 80s. We've got some of the young folks that were in our camps that I haven't seen for, I don't know, 20 years, 15 years, scattered around. So this is exciting to me. To come here and not know that some of these folks are going to show up. We've got friends from Houston. We've got folks from Colorado. We've got the California crew. Cheryl and her husband were one of the group, one of the folks that were in our church back in Conway, Arkansas. So this is like old home week. And I'm getting to meet some new members of the royal family. And that's exciting too. So do be in prayer. Please pray. Because I want you to understand, I am incapable and inadequate to do anything that is going to have any lasting effect this weekend. I stand before you realizing that in my weakness and my frailty and the faultiness of my flesh, I have nothing to offer you but by the grace of God. So my prayer, I've come to speak about the Holy Spirit, and I wouldn't even show up if I wasn't convinced He was going to show up. So I'm convinced He's going to be here, and that He will speak to each one of you. And as you listen to the classes, there may be some things that, you know, just pass by and don't seem to hit you, but just realize that was for someone else. And it's, you know, I kind of call it Gene's Fish Cafe. You eat the fish, throw the bones out. Don't let it get stuck in your throat. Just throw the bones out. Take what's useful for you and let God use it. But how in the world did I end up in Buchanan Dam? Well, it all relates to this character right here. Because back in the early 70s, 1970, 1971, I was a Bible college student in Phoenix, Arizona. And there was a guy that worked with what was then called the American Sunday School Union, a guy named Bill Jones. And he asked me, would I help him with a church that was a real problem church? I mean, this church had some nearly knockdown, drag-out fights, and it was located in a strange place called Wickiup, Arizona. And would I be willing to help him? So I volunteered, and I started going up to Wickiup. It was about a two-and-a-half-hour drive from Phoenix. Every weekend, I would go up there, and I would speak to this little group of sometimes 5, sometimes 10 people that would come out to the church. Well, there was a lady there that I think took pity on me, and that was Clint's mother, Frances, and she would have me in their home every week. She'd take me home after the service. She always had a big pot of pinto beans and some biscuits, and she would feed me and sometimes take me in, and that's where I met Clint. And I think you were probably 12, 13, somewhere in there. And Clint and I, don't know if you even remember, sometimes we'd go out in the hills and we'd go 22 shooting. His folks were real rough on him. For every bullet he took, he had to bring back a rabbit. So if he took 3 22 shells out, he better bring back 3 rabbits. But I managed to supply him a few shells, and I remember a couple of times in a wash out there blazing away and having a good time. And then he came up to the Arkansas conference 2 years ago and met him again and found out what the Lord's been doing in his and Ella's life. And so, by the grace of God, we've come around full circle and here we are. And I just thank Pastor Ken for allowing us to come. You know, when you share your flock with people, you always kind of wonder if this guy's going to do more damage than good. And I just pray that everything I say and do here will be only a compliment to his ministry and the ministry of the church and to the folks that are here. I appreciate you coming out to dedicate a weekend to study the Word of God intensively. Is a great commitment, but it is a commitment that will pay off. We cannot spend time in the Word of God and not walk away having been impacted and touched and changed. And I say at every conference that I come to, my prayer is that I go away from this conference a better man. That I will go away closer to the person of Jesus Christ. That I will be more conformed to His image. And that's not only my prayer for myself and for my wife Nancy. By the way, my better two-thirds over here, Nancy. I was at an Aboriginal conference in Australia. We spent 10 years over there. And I was speaking to the Aboriginal people, and I kept referring to my wife, who wasn't with me, as my better two-thirds. And during one of the breaks, one of the Aboriginal ladies come up, and she said, your wife must really be a big woman. And I said, no, she's really kind of a tiny little thing, but she's definitely two-thirds or more of this partnership. So anyway, we're thankful to be here. I want to start with a scripture, and then I'm going to pray again. But I want you to see this scripture because I want this to be the opening salvo, if you will, the beginning shot, the initial idea in our mind. John chapter 7, verse 37. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart or out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. John then interprets the statement in verse 39, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. The question I want to ask tonight, Ken already told us he's thirsty. Are you thirsty tonight? Have you ever been really thirsty? Have you ever gone a long, long time without a drink? In a desert land where people traveled on foot, they knew what it meant to be thirsty. Jesus Christ is saying this to you and I tonight. If you come here and you're thirsty, you're going to receive a full supply of the water of life. Join me in a word of prayer once again before we begin to dig into this text and the others we'll look at this evening. Father in heaven, how I thank you for your grace. How I thank you in this moment as we bow our heads and close our eyes that each one of us can come boldly before the throne of grace. We can acknowledge our indebtedness to Jesus Christ for the cross he bore in our behalf. The fact that he bore our sins that we might be made the righteousness of God by faith in him. And Father, as we come tonight, I just pray that as we come before you, we'll be humble, we'll be receptive, we'll be thirsty. But we do ask, Father, each in our own individual life, if there be anything that stands in the way, we offer the prayer of David, search us and know our hearts, try us and know our ways, see if there be any evil way in us, and then lead us in the paths of everlasting life. To this end, Father, we commit ourselves during this brief time we spend together tonight in your word, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let me give you a little background of what Jesus said here. It was on the last day of the feast. This was the Feast of Tabernacles, if you look earlier in the story, in the passage. The Feast of Tabernacles, which is just recently over. We were actually on a tour of the footsteps of Paul, and it began with Rosh Hashanah, which is the beginning of the new year, the Feast of Trumpets. And then they have the Day of Atonement, and then that's followed by the Feast of Trumpets. And so it's kind of leading up to this feast where Jesus uttered these words. The Feast of Trumpets was a Bible conference. The people would gather together. Feast of Tabernacles was a Bible conference where the people would come together, and you know they would make little booths and they would gather themselves together. It was a camp meeting, basically. The people would come together for this camp meeting, and for a week they would gather together, they would study together, they would pray, they would worship. But there was a very, very solemn activity that took place every day. The people would line the avenues of Jerusalem, all the way from the Pool of Siloam up to the temple. And every day there was a solemn assembly where the people would be very, very quiet as the priest would go down to the Pool of Siloam and he would dip a vessel full of water from the Pool of Siloam and he would carry it up and he would pour it on the altar. And the symbolism was that they were looking for that water that had been promised. We're going to see that the Holy Spirit is found in a number of symbols in the Old Testament, and one of those very common symbols is water. When Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, we're going to look at that passage later on this evening, and he said to him, except you are born of water and the Spirit, Nicodemus should immediately have thought of that symbol that represented the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, the washing and the cleansing promised by Jeremiah, promised by Ezekiel, promised by many of the prophets. So the priest carried this water and poured it on the altar as a symbol. We are waiting, we are looking, we are longing for the day when Messiah will come and when he will bring us that cleansing and that refreshment and that invigoration of new life. But on the eighth day, as the people lined the streets, the priest did not go and get the water. There was no water being brought at that time. Instead, they had a period of time. Different people suggest a different period of time, but we'll say about a half an hour, where the people would simply stand there in silence, in anticipation, in silent prayer, pouring out their hearts to God. And this vast crowd, some estimate that 2 to 3 million people gathered in Jerusalem for the feast at this time, at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you think of this vast crowd that are standing there, and they're all thinking of the promises of the prophets that one day this water of refreshment and regeneration and new life is going to be brought by Messiah. And it was during this silent time that Jesus stepped forward. And the word that's used here when it says Jesus cried out, it means to call with a loud and a piercing call. Think of being there. Think of standing in that crowd and experiencing that anticipation of the whole nation waiting for the Messiah, only to see this young man of 30 to 33, probably about 33 years old, step out of the crowd and cry out with a voice that could be heard through the streets, ringing up and down the avenues, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, He couldn't have declared his deity. He couldn't have declared his messiahship in any terms that would have been more clear to those people. He who believes in me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. You know, there's a wonderful interplay that goes on here, because unless you drink, the water can't flow. He who comes to me and drinks, and he's speaking here of that initial faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that he accomplished for us on the cross. But we need to keep drinking. We need to keep being refreshed so that we can continue to be a refreshment. God has a plan for your life and for my life. God has a work for you to accomplish that no one else can accomplish. God wants you to be that river of living water. He wants you to be that source of refreshment. He wants you to be the instrument of cleansing. He wants you to play a part in bringing other people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so therefore, the promise that we read is a promise that captures the idea, the theme of our conference. This is a cowboy conference. This is great. I get to dress the way I like to dress. I go to so many conferences, so many places, and I have to wear a suit and tie and all the rest, and I hate it. I've always hated it. But, you do what you have to do to kind of fit in, and I'm just glad I can fit in here and just feel comfortable. And as a cowboy conference, we want to tie hard and fast to the Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll try to sprinkle in a few of those little ideas as we go along. I was telling Clint earlier, I never was much of a cowboy. I did try to be a horseman once. And I used to ride a fair amount. My brother Lynn and I got our start in life on a horse ranch in Kansas. And about the time we could walk, our dad had us on horses. And half the time we were on them, half the time we were off of them. But I can remember going out and helping round up the cattle and stuff with a mare that was my personal horse. I called her Apache. And I used to take her mane and swing up on her back and take off, no bridle, no saddle, no nothing. I could guide that horse. She and I just worked great together. And I used to go tearing off across the pastures, and my brother could tell many, many stories. If you talk to him, don't believe anything he tells you about me, though. But we'll use some of those figures as we go along just for the fun of it. My wife and I were hiking on a trail in Australia. We spent 10 years in Australia. We started a church over there, and that church kind of spawned four other churches. And now the young men that were our students and were really being discipled over there, pastoring and ministering in those churches. The main church just recently called our second son to come and pastor the church. So that's kind of exciting. Our son Will married an Australian girl. Our daughter Katie married an Australian guy, so we're split half a world apart. While we were there, Nan and I took a time where we hiked down this long track. It's about 960 miles. We didn't get all the way, but we got a good part of it. We were at one of the crude shelters there, and I found a poem. I want to share this poem with you. I wrote here, it was found at Blackwood Camp on the Bibleman Track. I called it the Bible Man Track because I was up and down it so often. This was in November 2002. It was written by someone named Sea Dog Sparra. So Sea Dog, whoever you are and wherever you are, thank you for this. It says, man gets tired, spirit don't. Man surrenders, spirit won't. Man is tethered, spirit free. Spirit is what man can be. Man seems, spirit is. Man dreams, spirit lives. Man crawls, spirit flies. Spirit lives when man dies. Pretty amazing little poem. And I have no idea, as I said, who the guy is, but I thank him. I think he knew what he was talking about. All right. The Spirit of God. Can you stop and think for just a moment of what God has promised and what God has provided? That the Spirit of God would indwell us. We live in the age that we call the church age, sometimes referred to as the age of grace, but this is really the age of the Holy Spirit. This age began in Acts chapter 2 when God the Holy Spirit came down to permanently indwell God's people on the day of Pentecost. And this age is going to continue until that day when the trumpet sounds, the voice of the archangel, the shout, the body of Christ is going to be called out of this world. And in this most unique age in history, you and I are living what to the Old Testament prophets was the dream. If we have time, we'll look at a passage in 2 Peter where he tells us that the Old Testament prophets saw as they wrote the promises, as they were inspired by the Spirit of God, they looked at those promises, they studied and analyzed their own writings to find out, how is this going to happen? When is this going to happen? What kind of an age is this going to be? And Peter says, God revealed it to them that it was not for them that these things would be ministered, but unto you and I, on whom the ends of the age have come. We are the recipients of provisions the prophets dreamed of. We have the potential of things that they never even knew or understood. And it all relates to our relationship to the person of Jesus Christ through God the Holy Spirit. So before we even get to that provision for us, I want to look at the prototype. The prototype is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And in order for us to look at that, we're going to jump into the Gospel of Luke. So go with me to the Gospel of Luke, because when Jesus Christ came into this world, Jesus Christ humbled himself to be submissive, to be humble, to be sensitive to the life that you and I would have to lead. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that we should have this mind in us, which was also in Christ Jesus, who even though he existed eternally in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to cling to, but he made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself and stepped down and was found in the fashion of a man. And being found in the form of a man, he humbled himself even more. I mean, his whole experience from heaven to this earth, through the grave and back again, was condescension and humility and stepping down and stepping down. Why? So that he could provide for us our so great salvation, but also so that he could be the prototype of what you and I ought to be in our life. He is especially that example when it comes to God the Holy Spirit. So if you would, open with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. Here we have the ministry of John. John's preaching the Gospel. John is proclaiming a baptism of repentance. And then one day something happened that stunned him. Something that staggered him. On the far shore, he looked and he saw, stepping into the water, one he knew, but he didn't really know the way he was going to know him in a short time. I think he knew our Lord. You know that they were cousins, according to the flesh. John was 6 months older. They would have known of each other. They would have heard growing up of each other. Certainly our Lord would have been very conscious when John began his ministry, because in essence that was a trumpet call for him to step onto the stage of history. John was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord. And John understood very clearly his mission. But when the Savior of the world stepped into that Jordan River and walked over to him to be baptized by him, he was speechless, probably, for a few moments. And he asked the question, "Do you come to me when I need to be baptized by you?" He had already been telling the people who had been flocking to him, "I indeed baptize you with water. There's coming one after who is mightier than I because he was before me. Where I baptize you with water, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And so we see our Lord coming to John in Luke chapter 3 and verse 21. "When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was open." Now I might just pause for a moment here to answer or anticipate a question. Why would Jesus come to John, who is preaching a baptism of repentance from sin? Remember, the Jews did not think they needed repentance. Many of them didn't even think they needed salvation. They were God's people. John had to disillusion them of the idea that they had Abraham as their father, telling them God could raise up from the stones of the earth children unto Abraham. And so when Jesus came to the people of God declaring their need to repent, the religious leaders reacted, because this to them was a rebuke. And we're going to see later on in the second session, if we get along far enough, Nicodemus being told by Jesus essentially the same thing. Nicodemus, you haven't even been born again. You haven't even started in this race. You haven't even entered into this life. And so there was an antagonism to this message. Why would Jesus come to be baptized by John in a baptism of repentance for sin? My conviction is this. From the very outset, he did everything he could to identify himself with us. We are the sinners he identified with our sinfulness. We are the ones in need. He came as the one to fill that need. And if you look in the Gospel of John, you'll find that the event that took place here in the baptism of Jesus and the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the descending of the Holy Spirit on him in the form of a dove, was very important, because John said, I did not know him. In other words, I was not fully cognizant that he was the one, until the prophecy that God gave me was fulfilled. He said, he on whom you see the Spirit of God descending in the form of a dove and staying, this is the one. And so he not only identified himself with sinners, he identified himself as the Savior who came to save sinners. But notice what it says here. Verse 22 says, the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice from heaven which said, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Wouldn't you love to have God say that of you? You are my beloved Son. I am well pleased in you. You know, I'm sure many of you are like me, and you're so conscious of your weakness and your frailty and your often failures, and the times that you desire to do well, you aim high, you want to achieve, and yet you come away so many times saying, I failed again. Am I the only one in the room that feels that way? Do you realize that by saying this to Christ and by bringing you and I into the embrace of Jesus Christ through faith, these words apply to you and I as well? Jesus Christ identified himself with his brethren in the flesh, identified himself with his brethren in their frailty and in their failure, even to the point of coming to John to identify himself in this baptism. And when you and I trust in him and we are brought into that embrace of God's grace, what does the Scripture tell us? I love the verse in Ephesians 1:6. We are accepted in the Beloved. What does it mean to be accepted in the Beloved, but to be accepted as the Beloved? Years ago when I went to Australia, there was a lady who, like many of us, as I mentioned, struggled with her own weakness and her own frailty and her own failures, and she was always down on herself, and she was always chiding herself and always rebuking herself. And I took her to Ephesians 1:6, and I caused her to look at that, and I said, what does this mean? You are accepted in the Beloved. And I kept bringing her back to it, and she said, yes, but you don't know. And I said, wait a minute, what does it say? This is the Word of God. What does God say concerning you? Finally, I got her. It was almost like pulling teeth when she finally came to the point where she said, I am accepted in the Beloved. And I said, what does that mean? And she said, God accepts me as if I were his own son. I said, now you've got it. After that, I used to get letters from her. She would write for some years, and she would always put in the letter A-I-B. She would sign her name A-I-B, accepted in the Beloved. What a great thing. Here we have Jesus Christ anointed by the Spirit of God for his public ministry. This is not Christ receiving the Spirit for the first time. You're aware of that. Our Lord was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb, even as John, even to a far greater degree than John. In John 3 and verse 34, we're told that the Father does not give the Spirit to him by measure. He always had that supply. But here, there's a little bit different application, I think, in that now he is being anointed for his ministry. And you'll remember that the apostles in the book of Acts, when they spoke of Jesus, often would speak of him in their prayers, and they'd say, "He whom thou hast anointed." Think how he humbled himself. He could have depended on his own divine power. Jesus Christ is omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent God. He could have simply utilized his own strength. But in humbling himself, Paul tells us in that passage in Philippians 2 that he emptied himself. In other words, he laid aside his own prerogatives. He laid aside the exercise of his own power to put himself in a position of dependency on the Spirit of God, even as you and I have to. So what do we have here by way of application to you and I? We have our anointing, which John speaks of in 1 John chapter 2, verses 20 and 27. You have an anointing which you have received from the Father, and that anointing abides in you, and that anointing is none other than the Spirit of God, who is your teacher. I'm not your teacher here tonight, folks. I'm not your teacher this weekend. I get to be the mouthpiece. And how I pray that God will control this tongue. I'm sure that Ken knows the feeling of standing and a fear lest my tongue say the wrong thing, or say the wrong thing in the wrong way, or instead of being an instrument of healing, become an instrument of injury. There is nothing more sensitive, my friends, than the human soul. There is nothing that is more easily injured or damaged than the heart and the soul of a human being. And there is no weapon that can do that damage so quickly, so easily. James tells us it's the tongue, that deadly instrument that can have its source of fire and destruction in hell itself. So you pray with me and pray for me during this conference this weekend, that this tongue will speak the truth, that God the Holy Spirit will be in complete control, not only of that which I say, but your ears and your hearing and reception of it. So, step number one, if you want to jot these down, we're going to see the prototype. The prototype is, we have the anointing of the Holy Spirit. What happened to Jesus, God intends to also happen with you and I. Let's move on. Jesus began his ministry, we're told, in verse 23, and we're going to shoot over to chapter 4 and verse 1 when it says, "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan." So we begin with the anointing, and then we move to the filling. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? We're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. We're going to look at that command later on tomorrow. We're going to try to flesh it out, and we're going to try to see what all that means. But in essence, it means that you're the horse and the Spirit of God is in the saddle and he's the one who's got the reins. And by the way, sometimes he'll use his spurs because we don't always want to go the way we need to go. What does it mean? It means he's in command. It means he's in charge in our life. It means what Peter says in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15 when he says, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart." When Jesus Christ sits on the throne, God the Holy Spirit, representing Him in my life and in your life, holds the reins of my life. And in that invisible and very sensitive and very quiet way that the Spirit of God has with that still small voice, if we're listening, if we're sensitive, He will guide us through life. Friends, I want to tell you, in our day, we need to be sensitive to the Spirit of God as we never have before. We are living in perilous times. Our future is very uncertain. Our nation is in great need. And we have no guarantees except the guarantee of the grace of God at work in our life through His Word by the power of His Spirit. That's what we need to major in. That's what we need to focus on. I want my ear to be attuned to the voice of the Spirit of God. I want my heart to be under the command and the control of the Spirit of God, because without that, quite frankly, as I look at the storm clouds on the horizon, I just tremble in fear. If I'm in step with the Spirit of God, I have peace. And that's what we look for and what we seek in life. So first the anointing, then comes the filling. Let's look at the next step. There at the end of Luke 4 and verse 1, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. I have to tell you, the word led here is a little bit stronger. The word he uses in the original language actually means to drive. Jesus was driven. He was compelled to go into the wilderness. And why is that? Because when you and I come to Christ by faith and the Spirit of God takes up residence in our soul and we learn to live in humility and submission in order that He might fill our life, He's going to take us places we may not want to go. He will not lead us to the place of ease and the place of comfort. He will lead us into the very midst of the spiritual battle. And so Jesus goes into the wilderness to fast for 40 days and 40 nights and there to confront His great archenemy, Satan. When he's hungry, when he's weak, when he's exhausted, then the enemy attacks. Have you ever had that experience? I've been there. Those dark and lonely hours when your heart may be broken, when something has happened in life that has just knocked your feet out from under you, and then he comes. He comes when you're weak. He comes when you're down. He starts to whisper. He starts to insinuate. He starts to try to rob you of the security that you have in Christ. This can be devastating. And how can we meet it? Only as Jesus met it, in the power of the Spirit, firing back with the Word of God, firing back. My brother and I were just talking about Martin Luther, who apparently was assailed at times by Satan in ways that just almost drove him crazy. There's a place over there in Germany where his study in the castle, when his friend basically kidnapped him and kept him in the castle to keep him from being killed, and he would study in the castle there, and at one point he picked up his ink bottle and he threw it at the wall because he saw the devil standing there taunting him, mocking him, laughing at him, and he had these tremendous battles. You and I experience similar things. And so Jesus is led to confront the enemy. Why? First the anointing, then the filling, then the leading. What Paul calls the compelling power of the love of God. The love of Christ compels us. In other words, it drives us. It takes us where we would not go. Why? Because God has a work for us to accomplish. We are here as instruments of His power and of His grace. And therefore, He leads us where our lives can make a difference. And folks, if I could just say this, you and I are not here to make a living. We're here to make a difference.
That's right.
It may not be a big one. Don't look for numbers. Don't look for size. Don't look for, you know, the things that amaze the world. Just look for faithfulness in touching the life of a husband, of a wife, of a brother, a sister, of children. Because we will never know until that day we stand in His presence how much our life has really mattered. After the leading, notice Jesus stands in the wilderness combating the enemy. He wins the victory. Drop down to Luke 4 and verse 14. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. Can you get a sense of what's happening here? The anointing leads to the filling. The filling leads to the guiding. The guiding into the place of conflict and coming through in victory. Increased power. Enhanced power. You know, the study of God's Word is a vital part of our spiritual growth. But the study of God's Word without victory and application is not going to achieve the goals that we hope for. There have to be those personal victories. There have to be those private triumphs in the struggles that we face. And every time we win a victory, every time we say no, when no is the answer that we need to give, we come through that struggle and that conflict with an enhanced power. We come through stronger. And why is that important? Because it's only the victory we win in private that is going to give us its manifestation of enhanced power in public. The Bible pictures the Christian life as a walk and a warfare. The walk is often unseen and unnoticed. The warfare is what we all want to be. We want to be the champion on the hill. We want to be with the cavalry coming over and delivering the settlers who are surrounded by the Indians. We all want to play that great part, but before we can play that part in public, we have to win that private victory. And so Jesus comes out of the wilderness in that enhanced power, and where does he go? He goes to the most difficult place for him to go, Nazareth. He goes back home. Why? Because no prophet has honor in his own home and in his own town. And as he goes back to Nazareth, he walks in, according to his custom on the Sabbath day, he stands up to read. In those days, any male that was a part of the synagogue had the privilege and the right to stand up and read the scripture reading of the day. Jesus, as was his custom, this is what he grew up doing. Stood up to read the scripture, and let's just see what happens here. Verse 16 says, he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. Now, they didn't have books like you and I have here. They had scrolls. Jesus was not flipping through the pages to find the book of Isaiah. He simply opened the scroll to the reading of the day, and lo and behold, it just so happened that he opened the scroll to Isaiah 61. This is what we call a divine setup. You know him when you meet him. When you are in a situation and it's just like, that was God. That was the grace of God at work. That was the Spirit of God preparing, equipping, bringing everything together. And so he opens the scroll. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." There you have, by the way, an Old Testament statement of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. "Because he has anointed me," looking back to that day in the Jordan River, "to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." What a gracious, gracious statement from the prophet Isaiah. And again, what better way, what more clear way could Jesus say to the people of his hometown, "I am the long-awaited one. I am the promised Messiah. I have come to bear your sins. I have come to deliver you from condemnation and judgment and the wrath of God." It tells us in verse 20 that he closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now, believe it or not, our time is about done for this session. Time goes fast, doesn't it? Seems like I've been up here 10 minutes. To you, it seems like 3 hours, but that's the way it goes. Stop and think about being there. And he stands and he reads this scripture that is a messianic passage. Everyone would have known that. And then he sits down and everyone's looking at him. And the passage, the promise, the prophecy has said, if your heart is broken, I'll heal you. If your life is defiled by sin, I will cleanse you. If you've been shackled and enslaved by the power of sin, I will set you free. These are gracious words. These are wonderful words. Who could not hear those words and say, yes, that's what I need. That's what I want. And yet, as you know, the story goes on. And as Jesus begins to rebuke them for the hardness of their heart, they go from saying, oh, what gracious words. This is wonderful, isn't this? Joseph's son? He's the carpenter. This is great. This is nice. What a nice message. Until they begin to understand the implications. And what are the implications? I can't free you unless you repent. I can't deliver you unless you submit. I can't set you free from your slavery to sin until you acknowledge that you are a sinner. You know, one of the hardest things to do in bringing a person to Jesus Christ is get them to acknowledge the fact that they need him. And if you have no sense of need in him, to you, there is no sense of provision. And so the nice feeling of wonderful, gracious words begins to turn into malice and antagonism and hostility until finally they drag him out of the assembly and take him and try to cast him off the hill. But what I want us to get is this. What has he portrayed for us in these three, in these few passages? First comes the anointing. This is the prototype. This is how it is to happen for you and I. You receive the Spirit of God the moment you trusted Jesus Christ. You were anointed by the Spirit of God. You and I are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the second step. From the filling then comes the leading. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 and verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the mature sons of God. That leading in our lives, moment by moment, day by day, is so important. That leading takes us into the place of conflict and the place of sorrow and the place of difficulty, but it's for the purpose of victory. Friend, if you could walk away from here tonight realizing that whatever you may be facing, and I know there are some heavy hearts here tonight, and I hope that we'll all be praying for one another because there are some people that are facing great struggles. Whatever you're facing, God led you to it for victory. He never led you into any conflict, into any difficulty, into any trial, into any temptation, even into any failure without having one goal in His life, in His plan for your life, and that is that you be more than conquerors through Christ who loved you. And when we win that victory in private, we are able to come out in the public now with renewed strength. For what purpose? For the purpose of ministry. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Why? He anointed me. That is true in its ultimate, infinite sense of the Son of God. It is true of you and I tonight as sons and daughters of the living God. What has He anointed us for? Ministry. To whom? To the brokenhearted, to the enslaved, to those who are struggling and defeated and in darkness and bearing the chains of the enemy. This is a prototype. Now, think about this, and I'm going to close. Think of what Jesus said to His disciples in John 14. They had spent years with Him. They had watched Him. They had observed Him. They had seen Him manifest and demonstrate His power. And then in the upper room, in the last time that they spent together, in John 14 and verse 12, what does He say? The works that I do, he who follows me, not only these works, but greater works than these shall he do because I go to my Father. That ought to humble us. It also ought to rebuke us. Has my life ever portrayed those greater works? Now the immediate question is, how could we work greater works than Jesus? Well, the first thing I say is, He said it would happen, so it must be true, right? I don't think He was in the habit of misleading us. He spoke the truth always. This is a question that often comes to me from the pastors in places like India and Papua New Guinea. They say, how can we work greater works than the Master, than our Savior? And I say, well, how would you like to be able to raise someone from the dead? And they say, oh, that would be exciting. I said, if you raise someone from the dead, they're going to die again. What about giving eternal life to a soul? Is that not a greater work? Wouldn't you love to be able to walk through the village and touch those who are blind and give them sight? That would be a wonderful thing. But how much greater to give sight to the soul, to open the eyes to the truth of God? It would be great to walk up to a poor cripple and we see him in multitudes in foreign countries. They line the streets, the cripples and the deformities and all those things. I wish I could just walk down the line and just touch them and have them be made whole and stand up. But you know what? There are people who are crippled in life, people with crippled hearts and souls that we can raise up into wholeness and spiritual health and teach them to walk in the power of the Spirit. I know blind men in Africa who see better than most of us do. I know cripples in India who walk more powerfully in their spiritual life than many of us do. These, I think, are the greater works. This is what you and I are here for. This is what God did in His Son to prepare us to understand. You also are my sons. This is why you're on this earth. This is why you have the Spirit of God resting upon you, dwelling within you, empowering and enabling you for God's glory. Amen? Let's pray and take a break. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your Spirit. May we be receptive. Give us hungry hearts. Give us thirsty souls. As the Word of God, the water of life, is poured out to us, let us feed at the banquet table of your grace. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. By the way, at the end of the next session, I'm going to give